following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Thank you so very much for being with us this morning. For those of you joining us by way of radio or live stream, we thank you for joining us. Steve and Shirley out in Iowa, Laura, who I saw yesterday, Louise, precious Louise, over in Freeport, Ohio, and the many, many hundreds of other people that I find each week are joining us. In fact, more join us by way of stream and radio than we are able to hold in the building. So we welcome them and glad that they're joining with us this morning. If by chance you're worshiping with us today for the very first time, we are especially honored to have you with us. There is a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment before you leave here today to fill that out, drop it in the basket. We'll send you a nice letter thanking you for coming. And then give us your email address also so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming ahead in the days here at Genoa. You know, I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation chapter 21. But as you're turning there, I want to remind you of a scripture that is found in Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter, we find some of the great men and women of faith in the Bible. And we're told that Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And just as Abraham was looking for a city in that New Testament writing, each one of us should be looking for that city today. That city that we've sang about, that city that we study about. But in reality, rarely do we get our arms around what the New Jerusalem and New Heaven's going to be about. We've been in a series now for 10 weeks talking about the glory of heaven and all that will be involved. And for some of you, it's been a real eye-opener. You weren't aware of the different dispensations, the different segments that are involved in the New Jerusalem before we get there. In fact, last week, one gentleman came up to me and he said, "Frank, I think I would like to have you sit down while I have a drink and you have the Bible and explain that to me one more time." He said it was just a little difficult for me to understand it as we were going through. But we can understand the Word of God. It can make it very clear to us. And just as Abraham was looking for the city, we ought to be doing the same thing. Every Christian ought to be looking for heaven. Every Christian ought to be longing for heaven. And every Christian ought to be living for heaven even while we're on this earth. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist of the late 1800s and early 1900s, said this. He said, "If we could get a real appreciation of what heaven is, we would all be so homesick for heaven that the devil couldn't find a friend on the face of the earth." That would be a great testimony, wouldn't it? But the Bible teaches that there are actually three levels of heaven. There is the atmospheric level of heaven. That's where we live. That's the air that we breathe. Then there is the planetary heavens. That's where the sun and the moon and all of the things that we have in our galaxy are. But then there's the third heaven the Bible talks about. And that's what Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians when he said he was caught up with the Spirit into the third heaven. That's where God lives presently. Someone has said that we see the first heaven by day, we see the second heaven by night, and we see the third heaven by faith, that heaven where we'll be with the Lord forever. And that final destination is not the present heaven, because it's going to be done away with. The ultimate heaven is what you have your Bible turned to today in Revelation chapter 21. And in this passage of Scripture, we just get a glimpse of the Lord's glory, the glimpse of what this New Jerusalem for all of eternity is going to be like. And it's an unbelievable scene. When you get to Revelation 21, if you've been with us for these last million years I've been in this series, say amen. Seems like it, doesn't it? But it's only been 9 weeks so far. And we're coming now to a brand new dimension and where we leave time all together and we shift into an eternal mode. Notice in verse 6 what it says, and this is on the screen. God's speaking, and he says, "It is done." And when you see God saying that, God saying, "It is done," it immediately takes your mind back to the Gospels where Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you remember that? Now, when he said "it is finished," he was talking about the redemptive process of how your sins and my sins would be paid for because of his price on Calvary. But when God says, "It is done," that verse goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It is totally finished here. And this is after all of redemptive history that God could say, "It is done." He's saying everything that I wanted to accomplish on this earth, for this earth, has been accomplished, including the salvation of all the souls that will ever be won, including the judgment of the world, including the consignment of Satan and all those who work evil into that pit, that place where the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan will be, including the kingdom having been given to Israel for 1,000 years, where Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign from Jerusalem, where you and I will be co-regents with him and co-rulers with him. It's all accomplished. Time has run its course, and you can throw your Timex watch out the window. The 7-year block called the tribulation. No, that's already behind you, in case you think that's still coming by the time you get to Revelation chapter 21. Time designations like BC or AD are all done away with. This is the eternal state. You may remember when you were in school, the teachers would teach you how to measure time, and they would always say things like this: time is in the linear. And it would be a line drawn of what time would be. And maybe there'd be a dot put right here and say, this is your date of birth. And then it moves forward. And this is the date you graduated from high school. And then this is the date you got married. And this is the date that you had children. And then this is the date you went bankrupt because of those children. And then the next date would be your death date. And that would be life. And some people say, well, eternity is when that line just keeps going. But better described would be that is the time that that line disappears completely, where there is no more linear, where eternity is something that we really can't put our arms around very well. The best way to think about eternity is an entirely different dimension. Now think about it. When you get to Revelation 21, if you've been with us these last weeks, you know that our bodies are different at this point. The environment is different. There is no sun, there is no moon, there is no sea, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no death. Everything is new. That's why in verse 5, notice again what Jesus said. He said, behold, I make how many things new? All things new. So keep that in mind. At this point, everything we know about this present life is gone. What you understand about breathing, what you understand about your body, what you understand about interaction will totally be different in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now, what will this eternity be like? If we get any idea at all of a glimpse of what the new Jerusalem is like, we begin seeing it in chapter 21. This is the real estate tour. This is like when you want to walk down and check it out and see what your new house, your new neighborhood, your new world is going to be like. And what Jesus does through John is give us an outside view, the elevation, and then he goes to the inside. We won't make it to the inside view today, but just in chapter 21, you can see the outside. It's not on the screen, but the first verse of John 21, just notice in your Bible, it says, John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have been passed away. So everything that you know, everything that you see in the sky, this planet that we live on, is totally gone. Now jump ahead, because we covered verses 1 through 8 last week. Look at verse 9 with me this morning. In verse 9, it's where we're going to begin. It says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, you remember that in the book of Revelation, there were 7 angels who sounded out 7 trumpets. And with the sounding of each of their trumpets, there would be a corresponding judgment from God during that 7 years of tribulation. And then after that, he sees these 7 angels again, and they were given 7 vials. Those vials represented God's wrath that would be poured out on the planet that we presently are on right now. Well, one of those angels, when you get to Revelation 21, come to John, one of those same 7 angels, and they say, come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it's interesting that earlier in the book of Revelation, that angels are involved in God's judgment and that he was going to bring on the earth. And this new Jerusalem is all part of the new heaven and the new earth. And it's something that we have, not that you're going to be confined to the New Jerusalem when we get into the new world, the new heaven and the new earth, but it will definitely be the capital city. In Hebrews chapter 11 that I quoted a few minutes ago when we began, it talks about the men who were renowned of faith, renowned men of God because of their great faith in God. And you're reading it there, and it comes to different ones, and then it comes to Abraham. And it tells us that by faith, Abraham left the land of the Chaldees. He left his family, and he went to a place that God was going to show him. So Abraham leaves everything behind in Babylon to be able to move forward to be obedient to God. There may be times in your life where God will tell you to forsake the things that you're so familiar with, the things that you're comfortable with. One of the reasons we don't want to think a whole lot about heaven is because we're pretty comfortable right here. One of the reasons you don't want to think about leaving behind either a hurt or a habit or a sin is it's something that you've become comfortable with. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will nudge us, even after we're believers, to keep moving up, to keep moving closer to heaven and all that means for us. And sometimes that means leaving things behind. And so the Bible talks about these men that were searching to a place that God would show him. And the Bible says he was searching for a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. May I tell you something you may have never thought about? Literally, Abraham was searching for the New Jerusalem. Even though he didn't know it at the time, and even though in the Old Testament, there's no record of God spelling out to Old Testament saints what this New Jerusalem would be like, very clearly, that's what he was searching for. Speaking to all of these men, notice what it says with me, if you would, on the screen. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Leave that verse up just for a moment. They confess that there were pilgrims and strangers on this earth, but their walk of faith is something that I think you and I could embrace. This is a separate sermon, but there's no charge for that. Notice what it says. It says, not having received the promises, but they had seen them afar off. Now watch. Number one, they were assured of them. I want you to know that you haven't been to heaven yet, but you can be as sure of heaven as if though you were already there. God's word wants to give us that assurance. The Bible says, these things are written that you may know. I want you to walk out of here not with a fuzzy mindset that someday it's pie in the sky that we're going to be with the Lord, but you can know that you can know that you can know. You can write it down big and plain. Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you can go to a definite place called heaven. And the Bible says in this chapter that heaven is a prepared place, so you can have that assurance of that. And then secondly, notice it says that they were assured of them. They embraced those promises. Have you embraced the promises of God? Have you owned them yet? There are some things in your life spiritually that you'll struggle owning. Maybe for a healing for your body. Maybe for a financial miracle in your pocketbook. There are things that you really hope for that you just can't embrace them completely in your life. But my friend, if you're ever going to amount to anything for God on this earth, you embrace in your life the assurance that you have of your sins being forgiven, of your home being in heaven, and nothing on this earth can ever take that away from you. You embrace that and you claim that by the power of God. And then it says they confess them. That means with their mouth you share the good news of what Jesus has done in your life. Someone says sharing the gospel is nothing more than one hungry beggar telling another hungry beggar where the bread line is. It's just us telling others how to get to Jesus Christ as soon as possible. But in this verse, they claim that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they were searching for a city. And even though it isn't laid out for us to know it, somehow, seemingly, the Old Testament saints knew about that. They knew that this earth was not their home and that they were moving forward. And we also need to take that same attitude with this world that we live in today. Would you agree with this, that as believers, this world is not our home? That we should be continually searching for something more than God, that God has for us. Some of you will recognize the name of Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, and before his death just a few years ago, helped plant over 1,500 churches, and many of them today are the largest churches in the United States of America and around the world. And Dr. Smith was a great Bible expositor, and he said this regarding these verses. He said, "It is sort of dangerous when we feel at home in the world. It should indicate to us a problem with our spiritual walk. If you can look at the world and feel very comfortable with the world and feel very much at home, then you need to examine your relationship with God. So if you're here today and you're not comfortable with all the spiritual mockery that's happening in our society, you're just scratching your head and saying, how can our leaders be calling wrong right and accusing right of being wrong? And you're not comfortable with that. It's a pretty good indication that this earth is not your home. When you're okay with it, when you go along to get along, and it doesn't matter what stand people take spiritually or morally, and you're good with that, then you should really question in your life even, where am I standing with God? So as we go through it, I want you to keep some things in mind. I want to give you a very quick description of what our new home is going to be like. Architecturally, it's going to be different than anything else that you'll see. Occasionally, here in Central Ohio, we're not California, but you'll see someone that's brave enough to design a home that looks a little bit different than all the other homes. And you scratch your head and think, why would they build or design a home that would look just like that in a neighborhood where nothing else goes along with it? Well, when you get to the New Jerusalem, it'll be different than any town that you've ever seen. It is so modern, so ultra-modern. Frank Lloyd Wright wouldn't come close to this in any of the designs that he ever did in the New Jerusalem. So notice in chapter 21 with me again, if you will. Look up at verse 2. I just want you to see this one verse for a moment as we're talking about the making of this city. Would you write that down on the back of your outline? I want you to see how the Lord says, I want to make this city myself, the making of the city. And in verse 2, John reminds us again, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared." And the word I want you to underline in your Bible is that word prepared. It wasn't just something that was shaken up together and thrown out and it just showed up. It was absolutely prepared. It's descending out of heaven. And a lot of planning has gone into this. And this new heaven, this new earth, is never going to outgrow its infrastructure. You say, well, what if there are more people that will be needed in the future? Guys, it's perfectly planned. It's perfectly prepared. And there's something that we can all know about God, and that is that God is always prepared. He's never haphazard in anything that he does. That's why Jesus could say in John's gospel, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And then he said this, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, some people believe that maybe that preparation will take place during the millennial reign. I don't know. I think rather that God will just speak it into existence, just like he did the heavens and the earth at any time he chooses to do it. It's prepared. Did you know what else is prepared in the Bible? It's a place called hell. The Bible says in Matthew 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the New Jerusalem is prepared for saved people, and it's called the New Jerusalem. But a lot of cities have nicknames. For an example, Columbus for many years was known as a cow town. We're trying to outgrow that tag since we're now the 14th largest city in the United States of America. New York City is known as the Big Apple. Chicago is known as the Wendy. You guys are really good at this. I wish you knew your Bible this well. Los Angeles is known as the City of Angels. Those are nicknames. You may not know this, but our church parking lot has been referred to in public township meetings as Mount Genoa. I don't know why they would do that, but that's the truth. But you get to the New Jerusalem in verse 2, and it's called, listen to this, notice in verse 2, the Holy City. Look in verse 10, it's called that great city. In verse 11, it says, having the glory of God. And so it's going to be an amazing place. I don't know if you've ever been to our present-day Jerusalem, but it's an amazing place. The first time I went there and saw that city of Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, it's just like you're taking a step back into biblical history all at once. It's always been there. In the Jewish Talmud, the ancient sages used to say, God has given 10 measures of beauty to the whole world. 9 of them were taken by Israel, and the last one was dispensed among the rest of the world. They went on to say 10 measures of knowledge was given to the world. Jerusalem took 9 of them, and the last one was given to the rest of the world. But they also say 10 measures of suffering has been given to the world. 9 has been taken by Israel, and the world has taken the last one. But one thing you can know for sure, that Jerusalem is the focal point in all of the Bible. And all throughout Scripture, you can see that. I want you to consider some things. First of all, about Jerusalem, is that it is the geographic center of the world biblically. Now, I know the equator line, the longitude and the latitude geographically is there. But biblically, you will see that Jerusalem and Israel is the center of the world. In Exodus 5:5, notice with me, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." And if you were to look at a map, you would see that Israel is located right in the center of all of that, where Africa and Asia and Europe all come together. It's a geographic center of the world biblically. It's also the salvation center of the world. For it's the only place on this planet where outside of its city limits, in a little spot called Golgotha, that the price for your sins and my sins and everyone else's sin in the world was taken care of. And then Jerusalem is the storm center of the world, prophetically. The Bible predicts in a time in the book of Zechariah when all the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem. All the world leaders know this, that the Mideast is the hot spot. Even today, we read the newspaper, we listen to the TV reports about Iran attempting to attack Saudi Arabia, and our nation sending troops over there yesterday. And so everyone asked, could this be the buildup to the big war? Is this the time where all hell breaks loose on earth? But I want you to know that ultimately, Jerusalem will be the glory center of the world. It'll be the place. Jesus Christ will come back for 1,000 years, and literally he will rule and reign on this earth from the literal city called Jerusalem, where there will be total peace during that time. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." But by the time you get to Revelation 21, all of that will have already taken place. We will be in a new dimension now, in a new zone. And the Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it's even named this, is called the New Jerusalem. It's eternal Jerusalem. It is a city surrounded by the new earth that will be there. And the fact that it's a city tells us something about our eternity. It tells us that it's going to be very social. You're going to be around a whole lot of believers when you're in the New Jerusalem. Some of you may be saying, "Frank, I don't like that idea. Heaven to me would be having about 57,000 acres all to myself, and then everyone else just leave me alone." Well, here you're going to be healed from your introvert personality by the time you get to the New Jerusalem. God's going to take care of every bit of that. You're going to have a redeemed body. It's going to be social. It'll be totally different. And it's going to have all the advantages of a culture with none of the disadvantages. There'll be no crime, there'll be no garbage, no sirens, no traffic accidents. So I want you to notice some things about this city, not only how God made it, but what's the purpose of the city? What's the meaning of the city? Would you jot that down? What's the meaning of all this? Notice the description in the last part of verse 2. It says, "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I mean, what a description that is of this new Jerusalem and the people that would be there. Look down at verse 9 one more time. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain." Thank God for that. "And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So it's a strange way to describe a town as a bride. But actually, John is describing something visually. John is seeing this. He's writing it down. And what he sees is very pure and brilliant, like a clear diamond. It's not fuzzy. It wasn't pizza that he had at 3:00 in the morning. It's a very clear vision of the future that God was giving him. And the description that he sees is like a bride. And it says she's adorned like a bride. And that word adorned, I learned this week in verse 2, is the same word in the original language where we get the word cosmetics. It's cosmetico, and it means to make pretty. That's why I always say a coat of paint will help anything. You know, just dress it up a little bit. But this adornment is something that will be attractive. John's saying, let me tell you something. This town is going to be decked out. And when the city comes from the sky, it's like all the attention is drawn to that bride, to that city. I've done a lot of weddings. I did a wedding last evening, and I'm amazed at the number of destination weddings that are taking place now. And very few weddings happen in churches any longer. Most of them are outdoors, and sometimes they go off well, and sometimes they're disasters because of the weather and lots of things that can factor in with that. But as I see some of these weddings, I have, as the minister, the best seat in the house because I can see really up close the faces, the emotions and the reactions of that bride and of that groom as they're exchanging vows together. It's absolutely amazing. And you know, the one thing that makes a wedding so wonderful is the bride. Everything is nice, the groom's okay, but the focus is on the bride. When that music changes and everyone turns and stands and looks back at that bride coming down. And the Bible describes us as the bride of Christ, is that we are the thing that the focus is going to be on, that the Lord wants to be with us and care for us and love us so much in this new Jerusalem as we go forward. And I want you to know, in the Bible, the closest relationship on earth to understanding the intimacy that God wants to have with us, that the Lord Jesus wants to have with us, is described as marriage. Because in marriage, people get to know each other in the most intimate way possible and relationally grow in that like a bride and a bridegroom. So much so that the Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He writes these words. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you," that means to be engaged to you, "to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And this is an admonition from God. He says, "I have betrothed you." Now, I understand, and you'll remember from church history, that there are three phases of marriage in a Jewish wedding. The first stage is the betrothal stage. That's what Joseph and Mary had going on when Jesus was born, when the Holy Spirit came upon her and Jesus was conceived. She had never been with a man physically, intimately. And so, but Joseph was still legally obligated as the husband during that betrothal period. And in the Jewish tradition, this engagement, this betrothal period, will last up to a period of about a year. And at the end of that year, at some point, no one knows exactly when it's going to happen, the groom would come to the bride's house unexpectedly and take her, and there would be a wedding, and they would live together after that point, and it would be a marriage feast. Well, we are expecting, we're waiting, we're the betrothed, we're waiting for the Lord to come snatch us and take us. And then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will live with the Lord forever and ever in this place called the New Jerusalem. And the best description of all of this is the words, "It's a bride adorned for her husband." Now look down at verse 11, and I'm going to tell you how wonderful this place is going to be, the magnificence of this city that God's going to give us. Notice in verse 11 what it says. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone," like a jasper stone, "clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates." You know, we always think that it's Peter at the gates in the jokes we hear, right? Well, right here, it's the angels. "And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So there are four sides, three on each side, three gates on the east, three gates on the west, and similarly on the north and the south. And it goes on to say, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And it's kind of really neat that you see both the combination of Old Testament saints, New Testament apostles, which depicts for us the believers of all ages will be part of this wonderful place that we call the New Jerusalem. And in verse 11 it says, "and having the glory of God." And I think that's the most significant feature about this future place we'll live called the New Jerusalem, is that the glory of God is going to be there. And John really wants to tell us about that light, because notice what he says. "And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And we're looking at this, and we can't really get it, because in the original language, it doesn't mean that it's receiving light, it means it's putting out light. It's not ambient lighting. It's not something that you get as a reflection. But this New Jerusalem is the place where the light will absolutely be generated. And most commentators will say that John was maybe describing a diamond here because it's so crystal clear. But if you look in verse 12, we can peek in to how magnificent it's going to be. It says there are 12 gates, 12 foundations, and an angel posted at each gate. Now, don't think that the angels are there to keep Donald Trump out or to keep bad people out. They haven't built a wall for that purpose. These are more like ushers. They're the guys that hand you the bulletins as you come in and out of the New Jerusalem, because I believe that you'll be able to be free to travel. But if you're coming in, this is what's happening in the New Jerusalem today. Take a bulletin. I don't know. But it preaches good. But they're going to be standing there, not for guarding the bad guys. There are no bad guys at this point in time. And the gates are never shut, incidentally. When you read the rest of chapter 21, it reminds us that these gates are not shut at all. And so you're going to get to know these guys pretty good, or these beings pretty well. And it gets more wild. Begin with me at verse 15, and I want you to consider how wonderful this place is. The measurement of the city. You know, if you're getting a house, you want to know what the square footage is. What's the measurement of this city going to be? You see it beginning in verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall, and just a measuring stick. And the city is laid out as a square, not a rectangle, a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it's a cube, you know, like an ice cube, like a Honda. No, anyway. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So obviously the Spirit of God, for whatever reason, wants us to know how big it is, because we're given an exact measurement. And notice it says it's a square. Let me tell you how big this square is. If you have a study Bible, you probably already have these notations at the bottom of the page. It's approximately between 1,400 and 1,500 miles wide. It's 1,500 miles deep, and it's 1,500 miles tall. It's a perfect cube. The only other place you can see a perfect cube like that in Scripture, as far as I know, is if you go all the way back in the Old Testament, and you go to that little place of the Holy of Holies, which is described as being 20 feet by 20 feet by 20 feet. Well, this is exponentially much larger than that. This is on steroids. Notice the verse 15. We're talking 1,500 miles as a cube. It says in verse 17 that it turns out to be 72 yards or 216 feet. Now, notice it doesn't say how high they are. It may be that these walls are 216 feet thick. I don't know. But if you have a city that's 1,500 miles high, a 216-foot wall wouldn't seem out of proportion. And why are the walls there? Is it for protection? No, you don't need any protection. Maybe it's for adornment. You know, walls can make things look very, very beautiful instead of space. I don't know. The whole point, and I'm going to paraphrase it, is that we serve a God that's a really, really big God, has a really, really big place for us. And we're given the measurements. You know why we're given the measurements? Because God wants you to know the measurements. He wants you to go, Shazam. He wants you to go, wow, that's really great. Notice this. It's 1,500 miles long. You know how far that is? That's from Maine to Florida. That's from Dallas, Texas to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. If you were to drop this city, given its measurements, in the United States, it would go from Canada all the way down to Mexico. It would be 2,250,000 square miles. And that's just the first level. Remember, it's as high as it is deep. And if you put all those levels together, you have something about the size of our moon when you look out of it. That's the New Jerusalem. Erwin Lutzer is a tremendous pastor who for many years pastored the famous Moody Church. And he's a great author on prophetic themes. And he's written a book called One Moment After You Die. And someone gave me that book not long ago. And it's been very valuable to me. Along from everyone else, I was able to get resources. And in it, Luther says this: "Now this city could be composed of 396,000 stories tall at 20 feet per each level." You know, in your home, if you have an 8-foot ceiling, that's standard. 9-foot ceiling is nice. 10-foot ceilings, you're paying a lot of money for that. But now you're looking at a 20-foot tall ceiling. He says if it would be composed of 396,000 stories at 20 feet per story, with each area as big as 1/2 of the United States. That's each level. Divide that into separate condominiums, and you have plenty of room for all those who have ever been redeemed since the beginning of time. James MacDonald, another Bible teacher who's been here, and you'll remember his name, said, "If today we use the modern grid of how cities are laid out in blocks, there's 10 to 12 city blocks per mile." Now, this is just a supposition, but it's fun when you're trying to figure out how big heaven's going to be. He said, with the standard grid, 10 to 12 city blocks per mile, you could have 45 million miles of road just on the first level. 45 million miles of road. And that means that you would have 675 billion miles of streets. But don't worry, they're safe, they're clean places. Verse 21, look what it says. They're of gold. And then talk about the mansion for a moment. Let's say that you have just 4 mansions on each street because everyone wants a corner lot, right? And you put your mansions there so you get a view. Well, just on the first level alone, they say, you'll have over 1 billion mansions. Let's say you go to heaven and you say, "Hey, I want to go on a mansion tour. I'm thinking about coming here. I want to see all the mansions." Well, that's like, you remember? Come on, let me tell you. Story about a man named Jed, poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude. You know the story. And his kinfolk said, "Jed, move away from there." Said, "California is a place you ought to be." So they loaded up the family and they moved to Beverly. Here, the movie stars, swimming pools. And then you see Mr. Drysdale Bank and the big mansion and everything that's there. Now that's your tour in the New Jerusalem. You want to look at all of those mansions, and you can look at 60 per hour if you could do that. And you're going on the mansion tour. You're going to do it. You do it 12 hours a day. These statistician guys say if you do that, it will take you 6 million years to get the mansion tour. 6 million years to do it. So I think Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." Some of you, your New International Version says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." You can have a room. I'm getting a mansion. There's room for it, Jed. Come on. We can move to the new heaven. And these are the types of things he has in mind. And he gives it to John in the book of Revelation. And it's not meaning we're all going to be in that city all at the same time, because there are gates and people are coming and people are going, and there's a whole new earth and a new heaven that is not described for us at all in the Bible. The only thing we get to look at is this capital, this New Jerusalem place, and we're going to be in new bodies. And you remember from past studies that we will probably be able to move vertically as well as horizontally at the same time. Great biblical scientists like Henry Morse go in great detail teaching on that. And I want you to see the materials of this city. None of them came from Home Depot. Not one of them. This is what John is seeing. It's so amazing. He says the construction of the wall is of jasper. You remember that's like clear as crystal. It's like a diamond. And he said the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And I don't know if you're having trouble like I am and have been getting my mind around this description, but here we go. Just buckle up tight. And this is, all of you ladies like to go to Kay Jewelers. You know, someone said, "You get your wife a diamond." I said, "Well, with a microscope, the guy claims there's a diamond in there. You know, I think I did." But look at this description beginning in verse 19, would you? It says, "And the foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones." Ladies, all of you that love precious stones, you're going to love the New Jerusalem. "The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst." And then it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl." Can you imagine if these gates are 216 feet tall, having one pearl that's 216 feet tall, can you imagine the pain those oysters went through for that to happen? 216 feet tall, ladies and gentlemen. But God made them. And it says, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, our human language is just going to come short in trying to describe our eternal destination, where we're going. It's hard to figure out. I mean, look at this. The city was pure gold like clear glass. That doesn't even make sense to me. Gold, I don't think of gold as being pure like clear glass. Look at some of the stones. Sapphire. Do you know what sapphire is? It's blue. Chalcedony, it's a greenish blue. Emerald is a deep green. Sardonyx is white with reddish brown streaks through it. Now just get all this in your mind. Sardius is blood red. Chrysolite is yellow. Beryl is sea green. Topaz is a yellow green. Chrysippus is a golden apple green. I'm getting hungry. Beautiful. Jacinth is a deep violet. Amethyst is a rich but lighter purple. Put all those colors together and you know what you have? You have something that makes a rainbow look dull. We think the rainbow is such a beautiful thing to see, but this, can you imagine the magnificence of all these colors coming together and being there and the light that's with it? And keep in mind, light is emanating from the city. In verse 21, when you get there and we close, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. It didn't say the gates had pearl material on them. Each gate was one pearl. The streets of gold are pure like transparent glass. And the idea is when we get it all wrapped around us, we think about the pearly gates. And you say, I'm going to go through the pearly gates. That's what that phrase comes from. Each gate is a solid pearl. And if they're 216 feet tall or 72 yards, I mean, there could be no more perfect symbol of an entrance into heaven than a pearl. Do you know why? A pearl is formed from an outside irritant that has to be healed over inside of something. And that oyster secretes a fluid called nacre, N-A-C-R-E, that puts this luminous covering over it and repeats it over and over and over again until that perfect pearl is made. And when you think about heaven and Jesus Christ and the price he paid for an outside irritant that came in and had to be covered over and over and over again till he said, it is finished. And that was your sins and my sins. And I think every time we walk through those pearly gates, we're going to be reminded that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning?